James chapter 5, 1 through 6. At Calvary, it's a part of our culture to open God's book when we are together. This morning, we look at a wonderful passage, a challenging passage. You know, it was Jesus who said, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful, that she be found faithful. In the West, in United States culture in this moment, each of us stewards a lot of wealth. In fact, by global standards, all of us in America are rich. We're all wealth managers in America. Assets that God has given for the few days that we have to live. Not every follower of Jesus stewards their resources the same. One of the most holy things we will handle in our days, in our few days on earth, is the good things that God has given while we live. Let me ask you this, and it's James' question. I'm just stealing it from him. It's not original with me. Do we harbor any conscious sense of the treachery of riches? Does it register on our Richter scales that we can yearn for what actually will destroy? And that's what James is talking about. So he's asking, how are our yearners this morning? And specifically, are they pitched in the right direction? Which is a way of saying, are we yearning for the right things? Which is also asking us with this passage, are we treasuring things that really matter? Come with me to James chapter 5. And if you study this passage, before I have the privilege of reading to you six verses, I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. Before I read these verses to you, I want to take note of a couple observations with you. One is just a couple of structural clues that James gives to us. If you look at 4:13, before he starts into those very challenging five verses that end chapter 4 that we looked at last week, he begins by saying, come now, come now. It's as if we're reading along and he says, now I want you to get this, stop here. Has your mind gone off and wandered? Come now, come back, let's look at this text. And then he launches into those challenging five verses that close chapter 4. You get to chapter 5, notice how he starts. Come now. He uses the same language, the same structural marker, grabbing a hold of the conscience, the color of the conscience of the reader, saying, are you getting this? Do you have this? And he lapses into a mode that there's a history of for the prophetic guild, those prophets. The prophets were always looking out to society saying, that's not right, and that's causing trouble, and that's not making for peace. As a society, we ought to act in ways that are going to make for peace. Look what it's doing to our community. So often they would speak of economically how some people were being smashed at the treachery of others, a history of Old Testament prophets. Now, in the epistles, this is a letter in the New Testament written in the first century. Often, the letters were written specifically to a congregation about specifically what was going on in the congregation. Now, here, James, who has specifically addressed the traveling merchant businessman, come now you who say, in verses 4, 13 to 17, he now kind of lapses into a general prophet mode, and he acts like an Old Testament prophet when he looks out to the, and remember, everybody was a farmer in the first century. He looks out to the agrarian society and he sees something awful going on and he speaks to it, just in general. Because one of the awful things that were included is that the rich, as it were in our day, what we would say corporate farmers, valued life so little that they not only withheld wages from their workers, and defrauded what was justly due them. They didn't care if they would even kill a worker every once in a while just to make an example out of them so everybody would walk in lockstep with their treachery. It's tragic. And James steps up And he addresses the whole culture. Here are the verses. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Hear the word of the Lord. Now this morning I want to go three different directions. First, I want to distill these six verses into a proverb or a truism, a statement about the way life normally works, and a statement about what is true about life. And secondly, there's a sense in which James is like an independent prosecutor who stands at the press conference and he describes the indictment. The indictment against these folks, these rich barons, is fourfold, and we're going to pick it out of the text. But then, lest you think, by concluding, "Eric, I'm not rich. These six verses don't apply to me. Eric, this really, you know, might apply to somebody else, doesn't apply to me." If you're thinking any of those kind of thoughts, I want to close with four words for all of us from this passage, whether we consider ourselves rich or poor, or whoever we consider ourselves, we need to think these thoughts that James is bringing to our attention. So that's a plan of attack. Number one, the truism, the proverb. Having secure means makes it hard to trust God. Verse 1, when we believe that what we have, by the way, that we've been given, makes us secure, makes our life safe, comfortable, free from worry, when we believe that our assets or our net worth or our savings has positioned us to be cared for, we are not then trusting in God to care for us, but in those assets to care for us. Now, I'm not saying James is an advocate of indolence. Let's all be lazy for Jesus' sake. Can I get an amen? I'm not saying that at all. But notice how this passage starts in verse 1. It actually seems counterintuitive. What are the rich doing in verse 1? This is the only command in the text. He commands them to cry. Cry. I thought the rich were the envy. I thought we were to be envious of the rich. No, James says, if you're rich, you ought to be crying. You see, why would we be crying? Because of the misery. Why would being rich be misery? Being rich is misery only if you trust in your riches as your sustenance for life, because ultimately that's misplaced trust that will never deliver what you want with that trust. Crying, why cry? James very much mirrors the themes that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how Jesus started on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Have you ever watched a rich man who loved his riches, and by the way, loved the car he was driving, get out of his car and close the door and walk away? I mean, there's a swagger and a pride and a swelling of the spirit that is there. You talk about a great, rich spirit, that's it. Here's Jesus who says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the small in spirit. By the way, don't hear me say, if you have anything, you must be ungodly. That's not what James is saying. James is saying, if what little bit you do have has you, you are ungodly. And that's the difference. One of the glories in relating to others in life for Andy and me in our married life has been to run into people of means who were very humble and who were not ostentatious, and who were most generous. I remember just thinking of it now. I didn't even really know everything about the guy, but I wanted to get to know him, and I knew that every time there was a need, everybody was always running to him, begging for a big gift. And I thought, there must be some reason why, but I'm interested. So I finally went to him and said, look, I don't want anything from you. I would just like to get to know you. And I appreciate you not because they run after you on these gifts. I just don't know you. Look, let's spend a little time together. So he said, well, let's go golfing. So we went golfing one day. And he picked me up in a car that had 170,000 miles on it, but still ran good, you know, but there was 170,000 miles in his car. He said, well, that's fine. And we're going up the road, and he handed me a peanut butter. We were going to be gone all day playing golf, and he wanted to make sure I was going to be okay. He handed me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in aluminum foil. And he said, hey, you want a sandwich? I'll give you a sandwich. I go, sure. So I ate his peanut butter and jelly sandwich. We had a wonderful day together. Just a humble guy. You'd never pick him up in a police lineup for, you know, selling three gas stations that he had developed through the years for $16 million, you know, in the last few years. And now he was just trying to figure out what to do with the rest of his life. And I was trying to urge him to honor the Lord with whatever he was going to do. So it's not about, hey, if you got any money, you must be ungodly. No, it's about our disposition toward wealth and what we trust in ultimately and what is our treasure. Having secure means makes it hard. We cry over the misery of how wealth makes it harder to trust in God. You get next to some of these people and they say, well, why do I need God? Look at my net worth. Why do I need God? I'm comfortable. But there are things we face in this old broken world and ultimately our own mortality where we need something outside of ourselves and our ability to provide it to be sustained. I mentioned before, maybe even last week, Steve Jobs' wealth did not help him in the face of pancreatic cancer. Money doesn't solve everybody's problems. In fact, I heard one say, if money can solve your problem, your problem's not very great. Because all the great problems can't be solved by money. But bank accounts, 401ks, assets leave the impression that we don't really need God. And that's why for those with means, it's harder to trust God. And what happens, and it's a little more subtle for those of us who live in more of the stratus close to the middle class world, it's more subtle because at the self same time, we can say, well, yeah, I'm devoted to Christ, when actually there's an awful lot of lean that we have into our present means to have our life sustained. By the way, what did I trust God for in how I lived last week? Or was my week last week substantially a week that could have impersonated a person who didn't believe in the Lord and wasn't trusting Him for anything? Give us this day our daily bread. How about you? Having secure means makes it hard to trust God. It's the subtle illusion that I'm okay because of what I have. Well, that's only true if what you're counting on that you have is the treasure of Jesus Christ and knowing Him. That's when it's true. But having secure means makes it hard to trust in God. That's a truism. Now, what's the indictment? Four parts of the indictment. James calls out those who trust in riches. Part number one, you are hoarding temporary earthly treasures. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. They were packing in the gold, packing in the silver. It was corroding and tarnishing, packing in the closets of clothes that were becoming moth-eaten. You are hoarding temporary earthly treasures. We've raised this as such an art form in our culture that, you know, there's a reality TV show about hoarding. Now, I happen not to be a devotee. I don't watch it. But in the few times that I've just been bored and scanned channels and run across it, you know, I mean, some of these images and video clips from the stuff is just unbelievable. And if it was an anomaly and that was a one and only, we'd say, well, you know, that's unusual, but boy, it's not very common. Well, how common is it? The average size of the American home has nearly tripled in size over the past 50 years. How big was your grandma's house? How big was your great-grandma's house if God allowed you to have a great-grandma? What happened to us? How'd we get here? And still, even though the average American home has tripled in size over the past 50 years, one out of every 10 Americans rents off-site storage. Now, this next one is amazing, which happens to be the fastest growing segment of the commercial real estate industry over the past four decades. Is that amazing? Of all the people that have two-car garages in America, 25% of them can't pull their cars in the garage. Of the others, 32% have room for only one car. You ever been to an estate sale? You can always tell who the children are. They're over on the side, just going like this. The United States has upward of 50,000 storage facilities in America. You say, Eric, there's a Starbucks on every corner, it seems to me. Well, that's five times the number of Starbucks that exist. Currently, there's enough storage space in America for every man and woman and child to have 7.3 square foot. So if we all want to just go stand in the storage space, and have to, it's available to us. Now to leave preaching and go to meddling. The average American woman owns 30 outfits, one for every day of the month. In 1930, the figure was 9. The average American family spends $1,700 on clothes annually, while the average American family throws away 65 pounds of clothes every year. Our homes have more television sets than people. All the while, we donate on average 1.9% of our income to charity. My mom, I thought of her this week, poring over this passage. As a boy, she'd say, now, Eric, we are going to this graduation open house. Go in and put on something appropriate. Now, the calculus for what was appropriate for my mother and the calculus for what was appropriate for me often were not on the same page. And my mom had a phrase, and it had nothing to do with moth, that the clothes actually was eaten by moths. It was her metaphor. But I'd come out in some horrible-looking shirt-pants combination or some, you know, old rag that I wore plain, and she'd say to me, and this was her classic line, you can't wear that moth-eaten thing to that. Get back in there and change your shirt. Now, my shirt wasn't actually moth-eaten, but it was her way of saying, straighten your life out. Come on. And it wasn't that my mom was a big, like, fashionista lady, but she just wanted to have some standard of decorum that would work. But I thought of her phrase. Then I thought of Jesus, much more important. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, neither thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. By the way, where's your treasure? Where's mine? What is the address of our treasure? Is it a high address or is it a low address? Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, the problem of earthly treasures, again, is not having them. James himself said, every good and perfect gift has come down from the Father of lights. That is, God has given us richly all things to enjoy, but not to bow down and worship, to enjoy. By the way, one of the best ways to enjoy the gifts that God has given is share them with others. There was one offering in the Old Testament, it's called the toga offering. And the poor always loved it, because when the rich came in, the toga offering was to be shared with others. And so when the rich brought their calf in. It was a calf with a lot of fat on it. It was really good. And they would slaughter it, and they'd all eat it together in a communal meal of thanks. And they just loved that. That's the best way to share the gifts that God has given. Their problem was they were hoarding temporary gifts. Now, back to my mother. I have to tell her she made it in two illustrations this week. I'll tell you what, I know she's prayed about today, and that's a treasure to me. But we'd go to the grocery, my sister's 2 years older, and when it was just she and I, we'd make trouble for my mother as she sought to fill the grocery cart, and then we finally get the stuff home, and we had to help carry the stuff in. And she taught us a distinction. Look, some of these are, and you've heard the term, perishable items. Some of them are non-perishable items. And especially in July, my mom was earnest that we took care of the perishable items. The frozen stuff had to be thrown in the freezer. The stuff for the refrigerator had to make its way into the refrigerator. And she would say, I want to teach you what is perishable. These are the perishable items. Now, here's what we need to write a note to ourselves with this thing. It's all perishable. And we need to stick it on our conscience. It'll help us. That doesn't mean don't value what God has given. That doesn't mean don't take good care of what God has given. It means to cultivate a grateful heart and hold lightly and steward well, but hold lightly in our hands the good things that God has given and share them with others. This is what James is talking about. Well, did Jesus say, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, he talks about a fire. This fire will come and will eat you up when temporal things become ultimate things, and those ultimate things that we have made ultimate, which were never designed by God to be ultimate, when they are taken away, that can be utterly, utterly devastating. Now, we know it to be true. It's why commercials like this are made.
Well, it finally happened, Zachary. Somebody burned down my she shed.
Nobody burned down your she shed, Cheryl.
Well, my she shed's on fire.
Your she shed was struck by lightning.
Zachary, is my she shed covered by State Farm?
Your she shed's covered, Cheryl.
You hear that, Victor? I'm getting a new she shear she shed.
She shear?
Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful news.
Go with the one that's here to help life go right. State Farm.
Now, I show this not to pick on them, but to pick on what is in our hearts and what our hearts get wrapped around. Lesser stuff than she sheds in the backyard. And then when they are destroyed, we can feel like we've lost something ultimate. And we haven't. That's what's going on with James. He's saying treasure Jesus Christ above everything. And when we wrap our lives around him, what is known by people who have him as their highest treasure that is not known by others who do not have him as their highest treasure is that there's a satisfaction and a glory and a contentment and a gratitude that comes with that kind of living that's worth everything that is involved in yielding up our all to him. That way, even if our she shed burns down, we're still okay. Because she sheds are not ultimate things. It's a very embittering experience to suffer the demise of something that we've made ultimate that God never designed to be ultimate along the way. Secondly, you are withholding salary from those you could bless. Look at verse 4. What were the farmers doing? They were defrauding the mowers and defrauding the harvesters of salary that was justly due them. Remember Boaz and Ruth? Oh, it's a sweet, the landowner who goes out. Notice how the workers greet him and he them. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." You have a sense in which there's a sweet relationship between his employees and him. And he was yearning for God's blessing on them. You know what they were yearning for? God's blessing on him. Are you in a position to share generously with others? Are you withholding any due that ought to be? James grabs those rich guys' conscience and says, look, you're cheating the people that are serving you. And God is noticing. In that sense, it was a sin of omission, omitting what could have been done to love their neighbor. You say, Eric, what's the pattern? Look at Good Friday. His default was endless generosity in offering himself. Be imitators of God. Third thing in the indictment is this. You think first and most about indulging yourself. Verse 5. Have you known anybody who this seemed to be their life verse? That's the subtlety of what riches do to us when we are captured by them. It's just fattening us up to the day of judgment when we stand up there fat as a hog and give an account for what we've been given, that we made all ours. By the way, we have to be careful with that possessive stuff. Isn't it all his? And we are stewards of what is his. And we can be joyful stewards with a heart of gratitude, with a heart of generosity, with a heart of sharing with God and with our neighbor. These folks thought of indulging themselves and were just fattening themselves up for slaughter. Finally, you hurt others by the way that you live. Verse 6. The indulgent rich hurt other people. They hurt people that they could have helped. In fact, they murdered them. It got tragic. Valued their life as a brother or a sister in this humanity that we share as Adam's children. Valued their life so loosely and so lowly that it was nothing for them even to have them killed. They didn't care. And yet that's their neighbor. Remember what God said to Cain, who killed his brother Abel in the first family. Hey, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? God would later say, the blood of your brother is crying out from the ground. We're going to come back to that in a minute. There's a narrative that's going around that says, really, it doesn't matter how we live as long as it doesn't affect other people. Now, the fallacy of that narrative is this. How we live affects other people in everything that we do. We're all connected and interconnected in this human family. And how you behave and how I behave and how I conduct my life and how you conduct your life, it has an effect on others. I'm not hurting anyone. I can do what I can't. No, you're hurting others. And the indulgent plow over others in their indulgence and take a scorched earth policy. And it ruins how we relate and takes away shalom from society. And so, James unfurls the indictment. Now, you may already have been there several minutes ago, but you know, Eric, okay, but this message is not relevant to me. Well, let me take a run at that. I'm not rich. Do these verses matter to me? Four words for all of us. Word number one, all confidence in earthly goods is misplaced. You've heard that old adage. Don't build your nest in a tree marked for the axe. The demise of earthly assets make them a bad bet. Secondly, God sees the treachery we face and hears our cries for help. One big word in this passage, there's an allusion to it in verse 1. You ought to cry. It shows up in the English Standard Version as weep. You ought to cry. You ought to be crying because you're in this position that makes it harder to trust God. But the word also shows up in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out. against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ear of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's army. Lord Sabaoth has heard. You say, Eric, well, what's here? It's this embedded notion that God is just and that his justice will eventually move inexorably forward. And our cries about injustice are being heard. Some of you have been through terrible treachery at the hands of evil others. I want you to know that God took notice. Eric, my boss is hammering me at work. God has taken notice. They're trying to get rid of me, and it's not right. God has taken notice. Eric, you wouldn't believe my divorce decree. I was tied up in a terrible knot and hurt deeply with implications for years. Eric, you wouldn't believe the bomb that went off in my extended family when we tried to settle my parents' estate. The cheating and treachery, the inequity that went on. Eric, you wouldn't believe this business transaction as I went to buy the business. And what happened? It was awful. You wouldn't believe I went to buy this piece of property and here were the set of circumstances and we were all leading up to it. And voila, it's gone. It was sold right out from under me. Underpaid workers, God hears your cries. Unreasonable bosses, God sees what you're going through. Keep crying out. You are being heard. Remember when George W. Bush, it may have been just a few days after 9-1-1, stood on the top of the wreckage of the Twin Towers, and he was using a bullhorn, and the first responders who were there, they couldn't hear him, and some were saying, "We can't hear you." And, you know, he famously said, "I can hear you, and the world's going to hear us pretty soon." And unbeknownst to us, you know, the special forces teams were already on their way to Afghanistan. They'd be on the ground in the next, you know, early October. It's as if this passage, for those of us who've been given the tough end of a bad stick, God is saying, "I can hear you. I notice you. I care for you. You wait. I am just. I will show myself to you." Now, is it any wonder that the next few verses he's going to talk about patience? Because there's nothing that's harder than waiting patiently in the midst of treachery. But before we can get to the call for patience, which if God gives us another week, the Lord willing, will be there next week. And it's a great passage. God sees the treachery that we face. He hears us. Thirdly, there is a coming day of reckoning for all of us. This laid up treasure was a treasure of culpability that was going to come down around their necks. We need to live so that our treasure is something greater than our folly and our idolatry. We need to live treasuring Jesus Christ as Lord. Are you living, planning on the coming great day when we will stand before God and give an account for how we've lived? If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible announces that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we shall either face God at the judgment as our judge or face Him in this moment as our Savior. What will it be for you? Will you have picked Him as your Savior? Or will you face Him as one guilty before a holy judge? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Every one of us in this room has broken the law of God. And God has run after every one of us in this room in the person of His Son. And He invites us to Him and to everyone who will turn to Him, to turn away from their sin in repentance and turn unto Him in faith and receive Christ into your life. You will be forgiven. The benefits of the death of Christ will be applied to your ledger, and God will see you as righteous, as a forgiven sinner. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you ready to meet the judge of all the earth, as He's called in the book of Hebrews? God is inviting you to Him. Can we be next to you this morning? Can we make an appointment with you this week to talk about this? There'll be brothers and sisters here in our good family at Calvary that would serve you as the service ends if we can talk to you. Finally, we need to leave the right legacy. Look at verse 3 and let's talk about legacy. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. This word treasure is like witness. This evidence against you. Evidence against you is witness. It's what we leave behind that's a witness to what we actually valued. We have an English phrase, two words, fitting memorial. Oh, that was a fitting memorial to him. If it's a memorial to a great volleyball player, why, they might have a gold volleyball and have her name on there. And we would say, oh, that's a fitting memorial. It's apt. It's right. Well, when we finish living like we're living now, what is the apt and right fitting memorial for us? The way these people were living, the corroded gold and the tarnished silver was a fitting memorial to them because it represented how they lived. What represents how we live? What will your legacy be? What will mine? A box of bank statements? A closet of clothes? Unused boats? Cobwebbed second homes? Luxury cars with low mileage? Pristine, unused tools? Storage units full of whatever? I don't know about you, but join me in desiring, and God give me help to do it. I want to leave a happy wife. Children and grandchildren who smile thinking of generosity in good times. And a godly grandfather. Neighbors who knew I loved them and told them where to find hope. Friends who remember gifts of grace and a generous receiving spirit. And quietly, unknown to others, a church treasurer who would remember generosity. Ecclesiastes 2:18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Do you know how much we are going to leave behind? All of it. Do you know what we have to use for him in our few days? All of it. If I would ask the Apostle Paul to come and close the service, I think he'd close it like this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Father, it's so much easier to preach than it is to live. First, grant that I would take your grace available to me and live in a way that would flesh out what James is talking about here. Help me steward what I have and help us steward what we have at this church and help our lives be marked by a stewardship that honors you and be a church full of people treasuring Jesus Christ most and best, and having that be self-evident in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.